All right, well, I want to start out today by telling you a story from my own life, a true story. It was probably about 5 or 6 years ago, and I was here in New York, and I was attending the bachelor party of a good friend of mine, and towards the end of the night, about, you know, 3 or 4 a.m., it ended up just being me and him and this one other friend, three guys, hanging out, and we had all worked together for this youth ministry called Focus, and each of us for 5 years, actually. And we were all, you know, I had just ended the year before. I was in seminary. They were just coming to the end of their time with Focus. And we were looking back on our time working in this youth ministry, working with middle schoolers and high schoolers and some college students as well, and really asking ourselves the question, you know, what was that all about? What just happened? We were all in our kind of mid to late 20s, and so 5 years was a significant chunk of our life up to that time. And to be sure, we'd seen a lot of things. You know, a lot of kids had come to the programs that we'd run and the Bible studies that we'd done and the movies that we'd taken them to and all that sort of stuff. And the camps that Focus does up on Martha's Vineyard, which are really amazing. And quite a few kids had sort of heard the gospel, the essential Christian message, and said, yes, you know, I believe that and I believe in Jesus and I trust Jesus and I want to live a Christian life. But at the end of the day, I think we all had this sense that while God had been working in us and through us and around us, you know, the true weight, the true significance of what he had done was hidden from us, was hidden from our eyes, and that we might not actually know what he had done until quite a bit in the future. You know, maybe when we bumped into those same kids that we knew, you know, 30 or 40 or 50 years earlier, and maybe not even then, that there was some sense that we might not even know what God had done until maybe we got to heaven, and God sort of revealed to us all the work that he had done through us. You know, that we wanted to, I really wanted to be able to point at something and say, you know, that's what God did through me, that's what he got accomplished, that's what, you know, in some sense, you know, that's what I accomplished. And yet, as I came to the end of that time, I wasn't really able to do that. And my guess is that for most of you, no matter what your profession is, I mean, I know we have people here in finance, and we have lawyers, and we have teachers, and we have people in ministry, and all sorts of stuff. But my sense of, you know, if I was to come to you and say, you know, what has been the significance of your life and work up to this point? That's a tough question to answer. And probably no matter how old you are, you know, to look back on your life and your work and to point at something and say, this is what God did through me. That it may be hidden from you. That you may have a sense, again, that God has done something, but you're not quite sure what it is. It's tough to sort of put your finger on it. So over the past few weeks, we've been doing this series called Christianity Plain and Simple, or the Gospel Plain and Simple. And 3 weeks ago, we started with Adam and Eve. We talked about, you know, what has been called the fall. I called it more the ascent. You know, that Adam and Eve were in this perfect relationship with God where he provided and they received, and yet that wasn't enough for them. They wanted to be God themselves. And when they sort of ascended to that place of knowledge of good and evil, God cast them out of the garden, and how that continues to be a challenge for us. I've been talking a little bit about this Stephen Paulson book I've been reading called Lutheran Theology, and he put it really succinctly in this one little phrase, which was, you know, we all want to kill God and take his place. And that seems really severe to say, but it's actually kind of true. You know, whenever we get frustrated with our lives or that things aren't working out the way that we want them to, or we resent God and his rules and his laws, we're essentially saying that we think we could do it better on our own. And that's what separates us from God. And then 2 weeks ago, we talked about Abraham and this, or it was actually the story we looked at. He was still Abram, and he had not yet become Abraham. And God makes this promise to him. He says, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will bless you. And then he does this incredible thing. He passes between these halves of these animals. He tells Abram to separate these animals into halves, and there's a sort of pool of blood in between them. And God himself passes through those halves. And it's this sort of ancient Near Eastern covenant by which God, you know, usually it should be Abraham and God passing through. They're making a covenant to each other, but in this case, it's just God. And God's saying to Abraham, essentially, if I don't keep this promise to you, or if even if you don't keep your promises to me, I alone will bear the weight, I will bear the punishment and the penalty for that disobedience. And how we see that on the cross, how we see it in the same way that those animals were torn apart 3,000 years ago, or sorry, 5,000 years ago, 3,000 years before Jesus. Jesus on the cross, too, is torn apart. His blood is spilled out for our inability to keep God's covenant. And then last week, we looked at the law, the Ten Commandments, which comes after the promise, after this covenant that God makes with Abraham. And we asked our question, as Paul did, you know, for whom we were named, what was the purpose of the law? And what we see Paul come to say is you know, oftentimes we think that God's rules are intended to make us better, but actually they are intended to show us our sin, actually to make us worse, to sort of incite rebellion, and then finally to condemn us, to put us to death so that we would fall on our knees and say, Lord, I cannot keep your law. Come and rescue me. And at that moment, Jesus comes in and does rescue us and showers us with mercy and grace. And so this week, what I said last week is I was going to talk about the Christian life. You know, that if the point of the rules, as Paul says, is not as sort of a guide to holiness, a guide to righteousness, a way to make us better, then what does the Christian life really look like? If we're sort of beyond the law, if we're beyond the rules, what does the Christian life look like? And so I picked, you know, I've been doing a lot from sort of Romans and Galatians recently because, I don't know, those are two pretty awesome books. But I thought I would pick a passage from another one of Paul's letters. So I picked this passage from Colossians, which is fairly long, and we just read. And it's this amazing, amazing, counterintuitive, liberating, gracious, wonderful passage. And so I picked that early in the week. And then as often happens, you know, that the Bible kind of got to work on me. You know, you think that you work on the Bible, but actually the Bible works on you, or rather God works on you through the Bible. And I couldn't get these last two verses out of my head from today's reading. And let me just read you again what Paul says to the church in Colossae. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What Paul is saying here, and I guess what I was trying to say with my little illustration, my little story at the beginning, is that the Christian life, at a very base level, is a hidden life. It's a life that we often cannot see, that we don't see, a life that is hidden from our view. And what I mean by that is that most of the time, not always, you know, because sometimes we have moments where it's just so clear that God has broken through and is doing something in a powerful way in the moment, and we can point at it and name it and sort of speak it. But most of the time, God, we have no idea what he's doing. We don't know what he's doing. You know, in the same way that we cannot see him, right? God is invisible. We also cannot see what he is doing in our lives. And what Paul is saying in this verse, again, I read you the second sentence, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What Paul is saying is that we're not really going to know what God did in our lives until Jesus returns in his glory. And the glory of what God has done in and through us is made plain when Jesus reappears. And let it be said, you know, this is the way it's supposed to be. You know, the reason I picked this, the Matthew 6 reading for today, you know, where Jesus says, you know, be careful to do your sort of works of righteousness before anyone so that they can see them. And he's sort of talking about other people. He doesn't want, you know, his disciples to go out and do all these holy things and sort of be puffed up in their own sense of themselves. But then he goes on to say, you know, when you give to the poor, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. There's some sense in which our acts of righteousness should not only be hidden from those around us, but almost hidden from ourselves as well. That the works we do are hidden from ourselves, and that's the way that God wants it. Because if we see what we're doing, then we might be tempted to focus in on our actions and not to focus in on God. So going back to Colossians, this passage from Colossians, and specifically these two verses about how our life is hidden and won't be revealed until Jesus comes back. Why is Paul writing these words? You know, we always have to remember that Paul is not writing sort of abstract theology. He's writing to specific people, specific times, specific place, asking specific questions. And I think what we can surmise from what he says to the Colossians is that they were a lot like us. You know, surprise, surprise. They were a lot like us in that they deeply desired, they longed for some sort of tangible proof of their faith. They longed for something to hold on to. They longed for something to which they could point to and say, you know, look, that right there proves that I'm really a Christian. That right there proves that God is really with me. You know, see, look, I'm changed, or I'm changing, or I'm doing different things than I used to be doing, or I look different than I used to look. And because of that, those things, these actions, I know that God is real. And that's something we all long for. I mean, I have to tell you, you know, just within the past couple of weeks, there have been a number of different people who have expressed that to me. You know, how can I, like, I believe, and some of them are somewhat new Christians, and some have been Christians for 30 years. And still there's this nagging question of, like, I say I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, I think he's there, but I'm just kind of not feeling it right now. I don't see where he's showing up in my life. I don't see where he's present. I want something to hold on to and to point to. You know, that in a certain sense, it's not enough just to believe. I want to see as well. And so the Colossians, you know, in their hunger for something earthy and tangible and visible, they fall prey to what Paul calls, and these are his words, hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elementary principles of the world rather than on Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he tells us what he means by that a little bit farther down in the passage. When he says to them, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. And then he perhaps says his most forceful thing, or maybe his second most forceful thing. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Why do you submit to rules such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, they're ephemeral, they're passing away, they're meaningless, are based on merely human commands and teachings. So apparently what the Colossian Christians, or at least some of them, have done in their thirst for something visible is they've come up with all sorts of ways to make their faith visible, to make their beliefs visible. They've come up with rules about which foods they're allowed to eat and which their foods they're not allowed to eat. And they've invented all sorts of, you know, religious festivals and celebrations and practices and spiritual practices and ceremonies. And what they're trying to do is create markers of their belief. You know, practices which set them apart, to which they can point to and say, look, we're doing these things, so God must be real. We're doing these things, so we must believe. We're doing these things, so Jesus must be with us. And let me say, you know, that's a huge temptation for Christians even today. And I don't know if you're aware of this. There's kind of this phenomenon going on now where, you know, people who used to be Baptists are becoming Anglicans, and people who used to be Anglicans are becoming Catholics or Greek Orthodox. And I have nothing against, obviously, Anglicanism or Catholicism or Greek Orthodoxy. But my sense is that these conversions have to do with people who maybe have been Christians for a little while, but they're not kind of feeling it anymore, and they are attracted to some form of worship that has more visible markers of their faith. They're looking for something external to sort of make up for the hiddenness of God that they experience, the hiddenness of God in their lives. And you know, I was in Atlanta about a year ago, maybe 2 years ago, and I was talking with this guy who runs an Anglican church down there, a really great guy. We were in his church, and I could tell that, you know, these kind of tangible markers of faith, these kind of historical, visual things were important as part of their church identity. And so very sort of offhandedly, I was just kind of curious. I said, hey, I wonder, like, has anyone in your church like converted to Greek Orthodoxy or anything? And his mouth dropped and he says, we could fill an Orthodox church with all the people who have left this church to go somewhere else. That there is this hunger in the present moment for something tangible and sort of real. And again, I want to say it's not all bad, but it seems to be what Paul is speaking against in this passage. You know, that there is always this drive in the human heart to make God visible because we can't bear his invisibility. So what do? We build buildings and we come up with rules and festivals and special clothing and dietary rules and facial hair rules and, you know, environmental rules and biblical principles for living or whatever it is, you know, all in the hopes of masking over this plain and painful fact, again, that most of the time we just can't see God. And we really, really want to. And what Paul says about all of this is that none of it has anything to do with Jesus. And actually that none of it has any value. That it's just shadows and phantoms and kind of make-believe, kind of pretend. And here's what he says. I mean, these are, again, his words, not mine. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. All of the stuff that we do to try to make God real in our lives lacks any value. So what does Paul say we should do then? What does he say we should do about this? What's his solution? If it's not, you know, new moon festivals and Sabbath day rituals and dietary restrictions and all this sort of stuff, then what is the solution? What does he have to say? Well, here's what he says, and again from this passage. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Says it again, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now what Paul is saying here is he's saying, in your quest to find the hidden God and to make visible the invisible God, stop looking at yourselves. Stop looking at your own practices, at your own piety, at the things you do or don't do to try to make the invisible visible, and rather set your minds on things above. Look at Jesus. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. Stop subjecting yourself to all these man-made rules and regulations and festivals and ceremonies, and look to Jesus, who sets you free from all of that and promises to unconditionally love you and be with you and bless you forever simply on account of himself and not on account of anything that you do down here to try to get his affirmation. Now let me say that I know, because I've talked to some of you, that a lot of you are, you know, dying to hear, you know, what the Christian life actually looks like, to sort of, you know, talk about the nuts and bolts of what a legitimately Christian life looks like. We want to talk about all the good things that come in the Christian life, you know, prayer and Bible study and service and love and hope and faith and peace and the Holy Spirit and all these things that are part and parcel of the Christian experience. And I could tell you all that, and Paul talks some about that. But until we understand that the Christian life is all about Jesus and not about us, it's all kind of window dressing. None of it really means anything. You know, until we understand that the Christian life in a profound way, as Paul says, is a hidden life, that we will never have anywhere else to look but to Jesus for any sense of security or hope or love or peace, then none of that stuff will make sense. And in fact, it could be a hindrance. You know, I go back again to Matthew 6, where Jesus says, be careful to do your acts of righteousness before people, because in doing so, you lose any reward from God. That if you're doing what you're doing to impress anyone, including yourself, you lose any reward from God. And that's why he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Allow your Christian life to even be hidden from yourself. I was trying to think of an illustration for what I'm talking about here, and I guess the one I came up with was, you know, it would be as if someone came to me and said, you know, who wasn't married, and said, RJ, tell me about marriage. And I said, well, let me tell you about marriage. It's about spending time together. It's about, you know, raising children together. It's about being sensitive to each other's needs and wants and anxieties. It's that's sort of what marriage is about. But it would be as if I never mentioned love. As if I neglected, as if I talked about the whole form and sort of the accidentals of marriage, but not about the core principle of marriage, which is love. You know, because sure, all those things happen in a marriage, all those things make up a marriage, but without the center of marriage, which is a unconditionally loving relationship between two people, all those things are just hollow and formless and meaningless, and they might as well not exist at all. In fact, they won't exist at all without love. And so that's what I want to say about the practices of the Christian life. That none of it will mean anything, and none of it will actually happen until we understand that Jesus is the center of it all. That the content of the Christian life is looking to Jesus, is looking to him to be our hope and our security and our salvation and our love. And that if you believe in Jesus, if you are looking to him to save you and to rescue you, then you are living the Christian life. That is the Christian life. And I know, you know, you're thinking to yourself and you're saying, gosh, how can my life be the Christian life? It's so messy and uncertain and often disappointing and scary and sort of intractable. And all I can say is, find me one person in the Bible whose life isn't exactly like that. That's who everyone in the Bible is. You know, including Paul. Actually, you know, take the sin out, including Jesus. Jesus' life was messy and disappointing and scary. And yet that's why Paul says, when you want to understand what Christianity is about, you don't look down and you don't look in. You look up and you look out. And you say, that is where my life is. There's all this other stuff going down here, but that is where my life is. It is hidden with Jesus. And when he returns in all of his glory, the life that God has been knitting together through my life will be revealed in all of its glory too. And he and I will, we will sit down and we will give, we'll be surprised, we'll be delighted, and we will praise God for what he has done, again, in us and through us, even though we sort of couldn't see it while we are here. That's where our hope lies, up there, not down here. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that, again, in the midst of messy lives, complicated and often disappointing lives, that you would constantly draw our eyes to you, Lord, that we would remember that you are the source of all of our hope. Again, as Paul says in this passage, God, you have brought us to fullness in Jesus. You have brought us to completeness in Jesus. And that one day we will see that fullness, we will see that completeness. Please increase our faith. I pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.